right. We'll be back in 1 Peter tonight. And, you know, when I first decided I wanted to preach through 1 Peter, the reason I did it was because I hadn't actually had a chance to sit and study it very well. So I knew it. I had read it a lot. But the more that I study it, the more I actually really grow to appreciate what's in there. Peter has a really good way of just taking theology and making it very practical for us. You know, he doesn't just tell us, you know, here's the doctrines that you're to believe, but he says, well, now there's a way to live in light of those things, which I think is fantastic. But it's definitely interesting as you go through and you study it. You see that, you know, he starts off, he explains the great depths of the salvation that we have, what it means for our future, what it means for even our present right now. And then he takes that and he actually starts to build upon it. So we looked last couple of times and we see that he's given us a few general principles that we're to live by. He tells us that we're to set our minds completely set our hopes completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He takes the knowledge of God as our Father, we as His sons, as His children, and then He tells us, well, now reflect your Father who is holy. Be holy, even as your Heavenly Father is holy. And He continues like that. He also tells us, well, if God is your Father, there's a certain reverence that's to be had, right? So He says, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay. So you see that it's very practical. He has a really good way of taking all that really good theology and just bringing it down and saying, now here's how you live in light of that. And so as we, you know, look at our text today, what we see is that he goes from the more general stuff and he starts to be a little bit more specific on what this means, how this relates specifically in this context, how that means, how it relates to our relationships with one another, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we're going to start in verse 22, and then we're going to read through chapter 2, verse 3. I'm going to try and address all of that, so I'm going to try and not keep you here till 2 in the morning, but I can't promise you that. So starting in verse 22, he says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. So let's ask that the Lord would bless the preaching of His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to You and we thank You for the salvation that You've provided in Christ. We look to the union that You have given to us, that You would actually knit us together with Him, that You would make us to be born again. And we thank You, Lord, that You don't just leave us sit here to try and figure it out for ourselves, but that You do teach us, that You take these truths and that You show us how we can live in light of them. And that even in this present time where we endure trials, where we endure temptation, and as we walk through this present evil age as pilgrims, that You even raise us up, that You give to us certain means by which we would be able to grow and be nourished so that we can come to the kingdom and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We do thank You that You have given us so many blessings. We thank You for Christ and we thank You for the brothership or the brethren that You have given to us. And we ask that You would teach us today, teach us about who You are, teach us about who Christ is, and teach us how that reflects in the fellowship of the saints. So we ask these things, and we believe that You will give them to us, nourish us, strengthen us, and this we ask in the name of Your Son. Amen. So it was April 25th. Will be 3 years from the first time that I preached my first sermon. Matt made me preach on my birthday. He said, well, you'll always remember it, so thanks a lot for that. But I remember the first text that I actually preached on was Psalm 133. It's, you know, the how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. And then he gives the two examples. It's like the oil flowing down the beard of Aaron onto his robes. It's like the dew of Mount Hermon, which goes out and it nourishes all of the land. It flows from the top and it goes down. And really what you see, you know, he's describing, you have David, who's someone who has just known trial after trial throughout the entire life. You know, he was born as an illegitimate child. He's stuck out with the sheep. He's not even counted among one of the brothers when Samuel comes looking to see who the king is. And then you see, even as he comes into his, comes before Solomon, he's repeatedly, Solomon tries to kill him. And just, you have all of these different things. And yet he knows this, that there's the unity that's among the brothers is a very good and a very pleasant thing. This is something that he holds very dear to himself. And what we see with the examples that he gives, when he shows us Aaron, the high priest of Israel, who on his robe holds the stones, which represent the people of God, you see an image of Christ. As you see the dew that comes down from Mount Hermon, you see the blessing coming from ultimately the head Christ and coming down. So you see all the greatness and the blessings that come from Christ to us as a congregation, to the unity, to the fellowship of believers. And, the one thing that I think, if I was to amend anything that I said, I would have probably stressed a little bit more the importance of love and unity. You know, it's not just like some general unity that we have. Yeah, we just show up and like, yep, we're all, you know, believers. We're united to Christ. And so therefore, I have to deal with David or something like that. No, it brings about a very sincere and genuine love for the brethren. Just as Christ has loved us and even given himself up for us, that actually gives us, as we're born again of God, it actually brings about a certain love that we have for one another. And I think this is really important, especially when we begin to think about, you know, just the way that the culture has twisted what that is. You know, you think, you know, they don't, if you think like the LGBTQ or whatever it is, for example, and their definition of love. And then, you know, we look at that and we go, well, no, that's not really what it is. But what we don't recognize is, like, there's a totally different definition of what love is between the two. Or you even think, like, you know, there's a really strong push against, you know, the church, against the assembling together and being a member of a local body and things like that. You know, I don't know how many of you are country music fans, but I think of that old Don Williams song where he says, how does that go? I don't believe heaven waits for only those who congregate. I like to think of God as love. And you hear that and you think, well, yeah, that sounds right. God is love, right? That's what 1 John tells us. But then you see how that actually kind of twists. Well, you start to think about that and you're like, well, if God is love and this is his children, then I ought to be loving the fellowship of the saints. I ought to be loving his children. I ought to be in that congregation. I ought to be with them. And things like that. But that's just what you see in the culture. And I think it's important that we recognize that, not only for saying like, well, that's what they do out there. But the reality is we live in this culture. And whether we recognize it or not, we are affected by the culture. And a lot of the times, whether we've, you know, really grasped it or not, a lot of the times we fall into those same categories and we start thinking along the same way. When we hear the same thing over and over again, you know, we start to fall into that same pattern. We start to think like they do. And so we have to, you know, be asking certain questions. Well, what does it mean that God is love? What is love really? Why do I need to be loving to my brother in Christ? Why do I even need to be in a local church? Things like that. We have to actually be asking those questions and thinking about those things. So as we come to our text today, we see that Peter makes it abundantly clear, like, yes, there is a love for the brethren that not only we are called to have for one another and to grow and nurture. And, you know, we're not only to love one another, but we're actually born for this very purpose. It's part of who we are as believers, to love one another. And so as we come to this text, there's three questions that I think I want to ask. So the first one I want to ask is, what exactly is it that we're being called to? What is it that the love of the brethren really is? And then secondly, why are we called to love in such a manner? Why is this so important for us as Christians? And then lastly, how do we go about this? How do we love one another? What do we do? How do we strive for this? How do we strengthen ourselves to be able to go out and love one another? So that's the three questions that I think we should ask as we come to these texts. So well, first off, we'll start here in verse 22. He says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." And so I think before we can really understand it, I think we need to address that phrase when it says obedience to the truth. And I've kind of nailed this a few different times as we've been going through this first chapter. What Peter's referring to isn't like a truthful obedience. I've heard people talk about that. It's, you know, where the idea would be, well, you know, if you're really sincerely trying to keep the law, you know, that can't at all be what's being said, right? Because it says that by this obedience, you purified your heart, you purified yourself to the sincere love of the brethren. So what we see, if there's a purification, and he's talking about obedience, it really should call us back to verse 2, where he says that the Spirit has actually made us to be obedient. Notice what it says here, I'll turn back. It says that by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. So when we see the sprinkling of the blood, we see the purification. We see the sanctification, the being set aside and made holy unto God. And when we see this obedience, we recognize, you know, what we were talking about when we went over that text. It's a gospel obedience. It's the working of what God has done in us to believe. God has given us faith, and therefore we have believed. So ultimately, when it's talking about obedience to the truth, what it's saying is you've believed the gospel. You've evidenced faith, or you've at least had faith in Christ. And so going from that, we see that what he's saying is, yes, by this faith you've actually purified yourself, but not just with a general purification unto God, but unto one another. It relates very specifically. He says, you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. And so next, I think, we look at that term and we think, so when it talks about love of the brethren, it's one term in the Greek, which I think is kind of interesting. We all know this term, Philadelphia. You know, we named a city after it. It's the city of brotherly love. That's at least what they say. I don't know. I've never been there. But, brotherly love is the idea. So we have been purified from the heart unto a brotherly love. And so, you know, I think it's a good idea. You know, we should ask, what does that mean? You know, because that's really going to tell us a lot about what the command is to love one another. So what is that kind of brotherly love? I think it's spelled out really good for us in 1 John chapter 4. So 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And so notice how he says that there. Here's how God has loved us. Here's what that means. And so we reflect that. It's interesting, you know, when we look at that, it's multiple sermons in and of itself, but I think there's two things we can pull out of this when we're asking the question, what is love? What is this brotherly love that we're called to? First, he tells us that God is love. You know, he tells us God is love. And secondly, he tells us that that love is manifested in the incarnation. That that love is manifested to us in Christ himself, who came and died on our behalf to bring us life. You know, so just thinking along that aspect, so we can look at, you know, first we think of, you know, God is love. And now we do, as we're thinking that, have to remember that there is the creator-creature distinction. When we say that God is love, we mean something different. In a sense, we are creatures who are created to reflect God. So the love that we have for one another is just a reflection of the love that the love that God is, we could say. I think it's interesting, you know, when we think, especially in light of what our confession says. It says that God is pure spirit, that he is without body, he is without parts, and he's without passions. And when it talks about, when it says that he's without parts, it's, you know, we typically call that divine simplicity. What it means is ultimately in God, there's not like a multiplicity of attributes that he possesses. There's not, here's love over here, and here's grace over here, and here's justice, and so on and so forth. But actually, they all are one in God. We perceive them, because we're creatures, we perceive them as a multiplicity of attributes, but in him, they're all truly one genuine thing. They're all, you know, God is all that he is typically, you know, is one way that it's typically said. All that is in God is God. And so, and that really kind of opens the picture, because now we can look at the other attributes and we can see how it actually plays in to, now naturally when we look at the other attributes, we recognize that we're looking at different things, but it does tell us something about what this specific attribute is, or we could say perfection. What does it mean that God is love? So I think, you know, firstly, you know, just to name a few, I think firstly we can think God is asse. You know, it's a fancy term, and it's just absolutely simply, it means that God is of himself. He's not dependent on anyone else for his being, for who he is, but rather God simply is God. He doesn't need the creation. We don't give anything to God. He doesn't, you know, his perfections aren't enhanced in any way by us. They're also not diminished in any way by us. He doesn't gain anything from us. He is completely in and of himself. And I think when we look at that, you know, and I know that I'm jumping, you know, through a lot, I should probably make a lot more effort to work at this, but I think we can kind of see where I'm going to go with it. So when we think of that, when we see God is absolutely of himself, that he gains nothing from his creation, we see that that actually tells us a lot about what it means for God to be love. It means that love is ultimately something, as Paul would say, that does not seek its own. Right? If God's not gaining by loving us, he creates and he loves us and he sends his son and does all this, God gains nothing from it. He doesn't, you know, there's nothing in that aspect. So what it means for us as those who are image bearers of God, who are children of God reflecting their Father, it tells us, you know, ultimately that, you know, the love that we are to share with one another isn't one that seeks our own in any way. It's not something that seeks our glory. It's not something that seeks our benefit in any way, but rather like Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, when you do good, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, sometimes, you know, that doesn't necessarily mean, you know, you can't tell people when you do good things. Sometimes you have to. You know, I think, for example, you know, I've been getting a lot of housework done, for example, and I came across one project that I couldn't get done myself. So Mike, you know, being the guy he is, he actually, you know, he takes care of it. He goes down, he has a guy who's going to come out to my house and take care of this project for me. Well, naturally, he has to come tell me. If I come home in the middle of the day and there's some people in my house, this is Montana, that just doesn't end well. So, you know, naturally, you have to come. But it's the intention behind it is what Jesus is getting at. It's the idea that, you know, you don't do it to seek your own glory. You do it to seek what's good for your brother. You do it to love one another. And you do it to, you know, ultimately reflect God. You know, so another thing, you know, we can say is, you know, like I said, our confession in chapter 2, it brings up that God is without body, parts, and passions. And that when it says that he's without passions, what it's we call this impassibility. What it's saying is God doesn't have changing emotions. So like for us, you know, we're creatures, you know, we're mutable, we change, we fluctuate. Our joy still ebbs and flows, or our love is oft-time cold. And so we ask the question, well, you know, what does it mean for God to be love? Well, God does not change, right? God doesn't change in any way, and he doesn't have changing emotions. For God, love is something that's steadfast, absolutely unmovable. God, and, you know, his love doesn't fluctuate in any way. And this is why, you know, we can say when our love is oft-time cold, our joy still ebbs and flowed, we can say that peace with him remains the same, not because of anything in us, but because there's no change that Jehovah knows, right? So when we're talking about that, when we're saying that God is impassible, it's saying that there's not a change in emotion. God isn't more loving to you one day than he is the next, but he is always perfect in his love for his people. And I think that really tells us something. Again, you know, we're changeable. We have passions. We're given to this. But it does tell us something important about what it means to love the brethren. It tells us that the love that we're supposed to have for one another is one that is very persistent, that, you know, pushes forward. Peter actually uses the phrase here. He says that he calls it fervent. He says fervently love one another from the souls. And this word fervent, you know, he uses it. Luke uses it in Acts 12, I think it's verse 5, when Peter's locked in prison. And it says that the assembly gathers and they were fervently offering prayers on his behalf. You know, there's a persistence to it. You know, so where with God, it doesn't change. For us, we live in light of that and we constantly seek it, we could say. And, you know, just one more thing on that note real quick. We say that God is truth. We say that God is truth in that there is absolutely no falsity to him whatsoever. And that tells us, you know, another thing really great about what it means for God to be love. It's something that's absolutely genuine. It's not a lie. It's not, you know, he's not telling us in the Bible, yeah, I really love you. But then in the back of his head, he's saying, good night, these people. You know, I mean, if it was me, I would absolutely think that. Have you guys seen yourself? No, I'm just. But, but God doesn't think, you know, that's not something that goes on in God. It's absolute, genuine, sincere love. And that's, you know, what it's calling to right here. That's what we see when he says sincere. You know, he has made us, we have been purified for a sincere love of the brethren. It's the idea of a genuine love. It's actually, though, it's interesting, the word is actually a negated version of the same term that we get in chapter 2, verse 1 for hypocrisy. And what it's saying is it's unhypocritical. It's an unhypocritical love. There is genuineness in it. It's not, you know, the idea of a hypocrite. They put on the mask, so to speak. It's not just a mask. It's not just something external where we go, oh, bless your heart. You know, oh, yeah, this is, you know, this so-and-so, I love him to death. You know, but inside you're thinking, that guy's an idiot. Like that's not at all what we're talking about. Love is actually genuine. It's from the heart. There is an inward disposition that's involved in it. You know, so when we think of God as love, that's kind of the ideas that we get. It's not something that seeks our own. It's something that's genuine, and it's something that's persistent. We actually go and actively pursue. You know, this gets really clear when we look at the other aspect of what John gives us there. When he says that, when he tells us that love is revealed in the incarnation, he uses the term, verse 9, he says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. You know, and that's interesting because now you see, yeah, so there's an inward disposition that's related to love, but it works. There's an action that can be said about it. It's revealed by action. We see that the Father sends the Son. And now again, you know, we have to think when we're thinking of doctrine of God, right? We're thinking of three persons, one God, that all each individual, well, not individual, but each of the persons, each of the subsistences, Father, Son, and Spirit, have wholly the divine essence within them. So when we say God is love, and then we differentiate and we say the Father, well, God is, you know, God is love. That means the Father is love. That means the Son is love. The Spirit is love. They all have the same full divine essence within them. It's not divided up. You know, it's not the Father is just, the Son is love, and the Holy Spirit. You know, it's not anything like that. Rather, all of them are God. They have the wholeness of the divine essence within them. And so we see the Father sends the Son. And it tells us that, very short, he's willing to give. He's willing to give his own Son on, you know, for us, you know, so that we can be brought to life. He actually gives. So love isn't just something that doesn't seek its own, but it's actually, it gives. You know, it offers something. It sends. It does. It results in action, so to speak. We also see, you know, as we think about that, the Father sends the Son, but we also recognize that there's not, some idea where the Son just does it out of obedience, like he just has to because this is what his Father has told you. No, he willingly comes, right? The Son willingly comes. This is his decree too, right? To come and save and elect people. This is something that he desires to do, that he wants to do. The Son willingly comes. And what does he do? You know, Philippians tells us that he lays aside these things, that he takes on the form of a human, that he takes on humanity, and he takes on the role of a servant, and even goes to the point of death on our behalf. And so what we see in that, when the Son willingly comes and lays down himself of his own will, of his own choosing, we see that love is something that is it's self-sacrificing. It's not only willing, not only is it willing to give and not receive anything because of it, but it's actually something that's willing to give even the utmost of ourself. It's willing to lay ourself aside for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what we're being called to. You know, and not only that, but we also see the reason when he says that, you know, looking back at verse 9 there, he says he sent the only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. You know, there's a lot of different ideas on how we love one another. You know, when it comes to, you know, you say you can't address sin. That's not loving. We'll love, you know, this guy and it, you know, but we don't actually address the sin. Or, you know, we could say, like, you know, like I said, with the LGBTQ, the way that they decide to define their term love, what we see is that doesn't actually work, because what it does is it seeks life for the brother. It seeks the best good for the one that's in union with Christ. It's not something that it's not just a passivity where we just, you know, go, okay, well, you know, so-and-so will do what they want, and or, you know, where we just go, like I said, just go, well, bless your heart, and just leave it at that. No, it seeks, you know, in action to do that which is best for their brother, to actually bring them to their best good, which is ultimately their sanctification. You know, just as Christ comes that we may have life, we love one another so that we may be built up in that life, so that we may be built up by and edified by one another, so that when we come through the gate together, we actually come through and hear as, you know, each one of us, well done, good and faithful servant, so that we are embraced by Christ, so that, you know, as we come to seek our rewards, we don't find out that all our work, it was just wood, hay, and straw, but we see that it was actually something sustainable. You know, this is what we're doing. We're pushing each other forward to Christ's likeness. We're encouraging one another. We're pushing each other forward. And that's what love is. Well, what we see then, we see that, you know, the call is to be active and actual in our desire and to pursue to pursue the best good for our brothers and sisters in Christ, which is their sanctification. It's to actually be wanting the best good for our brother and then doing what is in our ability to bring about that best good in them. Whether it be through, you know, doing good to one another, whether it be through encouraging words, whether it be through just, you know, encouraging one another to attend the assembly and to come and be ministered to by, you know, the means of grace. Or what, you know, all of these things, we can sit here and give list after list and token after token after what all of this really implies. But at the end of the day, what we see is that the love of the brethren is to actually truly desire and work for our brother's best good. Not for our best good, not for our benefit, but for our brother and our sister in Christ. So that, you know, I think just in a general sense, I think that's what we were being called to. I think that's what Peter has in mind when he's saying that. And like I said, a lot more can be said on that, but I really think that that's about the general gist of it. And so now, you know, we go from there and we ask, well, why are we being called to such love? Why is this so important? You know, why can't it just be me and my Bible under a tree, which is what we often, you know, hear people say about Protestants? Why can't we do like, you know, like what Don Williams says, you know, do we have to congregate if God is love? Like, why can't we just go about and just, you know, be a Christian all by our lonesome and just do it ourselves? So notice what Peter says here, verse 23. He says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which is preached to you." So he tells us, you know, he goes from before, he's showing us, you know, he says, you have purified yourself, and now he's taking us back to the idea, here's the work of God. I think the interesting thing, actually, just, you know, I should probably point this out first, is he says, "For you have been born again." And now in one regard, this absolutely has bearing on what it means for us as individuals. It absolutely does. You have been born again, and therefore you can have this surety that you will be brought all the way to the end, that God has started a work in you and that He will finish a work in you. But it's not just something that's meant for you as the individual, but he uses a plural. It's saying that you all have been born again. So not only have you been born again, but so has your brother. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, those who look around you, as I look around, I'm pretty sure everyone here right now is a member, which means that we're all saying to one another, we vouch for your salvation. We truly believe that you are saved. That means you believe they're born again. It's not just something that's true of you as an individual. It's true for all of us. We're all born again at that point. He says, "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God." I think it's interesting. I'm kind of bouncing all over the place. I'm not even paying attention to my notes. When we think of salvation, you know, we think of being born again, and we're thinking in the past tense. But for Peter, you know, he's made it clear, you know, throughout it. Salvation isn't just a past tense thing. It's not just something that happened in the past, but it actually has past, present, and future results, right? Like salvation is past, present, and future in the fullest sense. You know, the verse 2 and verse 3, we see that that we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God our Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. He goes in, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again." So we see that there is past, and that's what we see that he's building off of right here. He says, "You have been born again." But we see that there's also future when we look at verses 3 to 5, that there is an inheritance that we have to look forward to that is imperishable, that is undefiled, that's unfading, that's reserved in heaven for us, and that we too are reserved for that, that God actually keeps us to receive that inheritance. So it's also future, and then we see it's present, verse 6 and 7. You know, as he talks about, we endure these trials, and we do so rejoicing because we know that ultimately he's working it out for our sanctification. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free, to break the chains of earthly joys, that thou wilt find thine all in me. That's the whole point that he makes there. Salvation is past, present, and future. And then when we take that and we look, you know, he says that this seed is, you know, imperishable. He says that it is living and that it is enduring. You know, that really, it should kind of strike some bells for us. Because as we thought, you know, as we think back and we think, you know, as he was describing the future inheritance that we have, he tells us that inheritance, it's imperishable, it's undefiled, and that it's unfading. Now, it's a little bit different the way that he structures it here, but it's interesting. You do see the seed is imperishable, therefore the inheritance is imperishable. It will not be destroyed. So from the very point when it first comes, right when you're born again, that seed is first planted in you, there is no chance of being destroyed. God will absolutely fulfill the work that he has begun. There is a promise involved in that. You know, we also see when we think of the inheritance as undefiled, the idea is it will never be tainted by sin in any way. And then we look back and we see, you know, well, what does he say about the seed? It's living. It is a living seed. Well, how does death come? How does destruction come? You know, the wage of sin is death. And just as sin entered the world, even so death came into the world, right? So when we see that, what we're saying is even in the seed, there's not sin. You know, it's undefiled, you could say that. You have in seed form that fullness of the inheritance all the way from the beginning to the end. There is surety within that. Because God has started the work, he will absolutely bring it about. Again, you see, you know, the inheritance, which is unfading. It doesn't just fade off into existence. It just doesn't one day come to nothing. It's, you know, we see that the seed is, in the same sense, it's enduring. It continues. It's persistent, you could say. So it's not something that's going to come to an end. And so, like I said, where I understand there's not an exact direct correlation, we do see in seed form all of the benefits that we will derive is found right there. And again, we have to think of that in the context. This is true, first off, it is true for all of us as individuals. If you are in union with Christ, you can be sure you are born again, and that all of the surety, all of the certainty that comes, that you will absolutely be brought to this inheritance, that is absolutely true for you as an individual. But it's not just true for you as an individual. It's true for the brothers. It's true for all who are in union with Christ. So there's a common bond between us, a common salvation, we could even say, past, present, and future. We've all been born of the same seed. We've all are going to be brought to the same inheritance. And I think that's really important to understand, because we also need to recognize that right now we're in that same process of present salvation, or, you know, we typically call it sanctification. We're all there. We're all in that present state. We're all, you know, Peter uses the language of gold and, you know, the refiner's fire. We're all right now in the fire. And all of those impurities, they're being brought to the surface right now. So, you know, what that means is that we see one another's sin. We see one another's sin. You know, I mean, I work with Mike and David, and they know me pretty well. I've sinned against both of them. Quite often they've sinned, you know, against me. We've all had to come back and, you know, apologize to one another and repent. And, you know, and we all always have to come back and we have to assure one another with the gospel. And I mean, and we know that of all of us, you know, between all of us. I mean, I know many of you guys. I'm sure that I've sinned against most all of you at some point or another. A lot of you are nodding your head. Yeah, yeah. Go on. Keep dogging on yourself. You got this. You know. But at the end of the day, like, it's true for all of us. We're all still in that present state, you know, that Martin Luther calls simul justus et peccator. We're still in that state of being justified and sinner at the same time. You know, and so for our brothers, we look and then we see that sin, and then the tendency is we want to push them away. We want to say, nah, you know what, I've done enough. I've bore with this person long enough. I'm done. I'm washing my hands with it. I'm over it. We all do that. But what we need to recognize too is that that's the sin in us coming up. You know, the lack of patience with our brother, the lack of wanting to endure with one another in long suffering and to be loving with one another and actually seek the best good. That's the present state that we're in. You know, so if we're born of the same seed, we're our end is that same inheritance. Right now, we're all in that refiner's fire. And what that means is right now, what we need is not to be beaten the crap out of by one another. What we need is we need to actually come alongside one another. We need brothers and sisters who can come and say, yes, let me help you with that. Let me encourage you with the gospel. Let me show you Christ and let me help you through this. You know, let's work together so that we can come to that celestial city. I think, you know, Peter uses the analogy. He tells us that we are foreigners, that we are pilgrims, we could say, walking through the world. We're seeking that celestial city. I think of, the Pilgrim's Progress. You know, Christian, he's going through the valley of the shadow of death, and he comes to a point where he's almost at pure despair. And then the sun comes out, and who does he see walking just in front of him? He sees Faithful. And he runs up to Faithful, and now he has a companion. And as they go through, what they find is it doesn't eliminate the trials. The trials actually come, and they begin to get harder and harder and harder, even to a point that Faithful is martyred. You know, he is killed. So, I mean, the trials get harder and harder, but they're there and they're able to strengthen one another and to offer one another assistance through all of these things. And they build one another up throughout their journey. And then they come to that point. And so now at that point, Christian, he's good. He's built up. And so after he, you know, after Faithful dies, he finds Hopeful and he takes Hopeful up and they do the same thing over again. They go through and they endure trial after trial, which gets worse and worse and worse. And then they make it to the gate. They make it to that celestial city, and they all walk in, and they hear, well done, good, faithful servant. They walk in, and they're accepted by their king. And that's the picture that we're supposed to have here. That's what we're doing right now. We're all walking through the valley of the shadow of death. We're all in the fire, so to speak. You know, we're all in that state where we recognize our sin and we're struggling. And we need one another. We need one another to come alongside. I need to come because to you and love you, first off, because I have sin. And I need to be able to lay that, I need to learn to lay that aside. I need to be able to come to you in love. And not only that, but I need you to come back and love me because I know that I'm a sinner. And I have that same tendency, those same voices that you all hear, I'm sure of it, that says, you're not good enough. You're not doing well. You messed up over here. Are you even sure that you're a Christian anymore? Like, yeah, we all have that going on to some degree. Some of us assurance is stronger than others, but we all have that to some degree. I don't believe that anyone who's been a Christian very long in this room has not asked that question before. Am I really even a Christian? The fact is, yes, you've been born again. If you are in union with Christ, this is sure for you. And that it is absolutely certain that you will be brought to this point. But we do need one another. We do need the love that we can offer one another to build us up and to strengthen us through it. And I know that time is running short. I'm just going to really quickly try and address this last question because I think it's important, you know, and we, you know, to ask, you know, how do we go about this? How do we carry this out? What does this, you know, what do we do to strengthen ourselves? I think it's important when we're looking at that, you know, and thinking about that stuff to ask that question because otherwise what we do is we have a tendency we want to try and do it by our own might, by our own power and our own strength. And what Peter tells us is that that's impossible. That is not the way to do it. Notice first what he says. He says, you know, just looking back at it, he says, for all flesh is like the grass, all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. you know, it's again, bells start ringing for me. You think back to verse 13. Well, what is that general principle that he gave to us in verse 13? He says, therefore, prepare your mind for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And notice at first he tells us that the flesh, you know, and we understand the flesh, it's the idea of like sin, of that which is passing away, it's death. The flesh, it's like the grass, all of its glory, it's like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. That seed which is in us, that's what's going to come to fruition. All of this, as we look to one another and we see the sin, we look forward. In other words, we heed the warning, or we heed the call that Peter gave us before to set our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ comes back, when He returns, not only are you going to be absolutely perfect, not only are you going to see Him as He is and be made like Him, but so is your brother. He has the same end that you do. He has the same inheritance. He is coming to perfection. And so even though we don't see that now, don't fix your eyes on that. Don't stress over that. Don't stress over what goes on right now, but look forward to what's coming for your brother. And in that, you know, we have grounds. We have strength. We can actually look to pursue what's good for our brother. And we can do so with the right desire because we're saying, yep, they're going to come to it. And I know for a fact because God is true, because of the word of the Lord endures forever. It does not return to Him void. Of it, not a dot nor an iota will ever pass away. Like we recognize those things. So just as sure as we believe on God, we can believe that that which is coming to your brother, that ultimate perfection, that ultimate salvation that's coming to your brother, it is true and it is absolutely going to come. So we can really press forward. This gives us confidence in our working for our brother. And next we see that he says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and all envy and slander. You know, and you think back to that same one when he tells us keeping sober in spirit. In other words, lay aside the spiritual intoxications. Lay aside all of those things that cloud your vision, so to speak. All of that sin that comes in and wants to, you know, distort your perception of reality, of what it is. It wants to take your eyes off of that grace that is going to be brought to us and put it back down here on earthly things. He's saying, lay aside all of that. He's saying, keep sober in spirit. And he continues, he says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And you know, and the bell rings again in my head. Prepare your mind for action. You know, we talked about that. When we talked about that, we were saying that the literal translation, it's gird up the loins of your mind. Put on the armor of God and prepare yourself for action is the idea behind it. But you have to start with that. You have to start by taking up that armor of God. You take up those things which are necessary for our salvation, take up those things which are necessary for our walk through this world. And in the same way, what he tells us here is he says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. I think it's interesting, you know, in light of what our confession says. Let me get there real quick. Chapter 14, paragraph 1, I think it is. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their heart and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also and by the administration of baptism in the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God, it is increased and strengthened. So in other words, what we see is in the ministry of the Word. As we come, we hear it preached. As we come and we read it and we sing it and we build each other up in it. And we too, from God, are being built up. through the ministry of the Word. As the Word goes out, God is speaking to us and building us up and giving us the strength that we need to actually go out and do the things that we need to do. This is taking up the full armor of God, in other words, we could say. You know, we could also stretch it just a little bit farther from the ministry of Word, you know, like our confession says, and think of sacraments, you know, in baptism, in the Lord's Supper. As we see, you know, our brother go down in the water and be raised back up in baptism, not only are we reminded, first off, of our own baptism, and we're strengthened by that as we go under the water and we see the picture of us dying with Christ, of us being raised up with Him. Not only do we see that and are we strengthened ourselves, but we also see our brother go down. We also see him die in Christ and be raised up in Him. And then in the Lord's Supper, we also see, you know, take the elements, we take the body, the blood, we take the bread, we take the wine, and we see that there is surety, like Mike was talking this morning. There is actually, there is a very real presence of Christ in that, and we have absolute, we are absolutely convicted, or not convicted, convinced rather, that we are truly communing with our Lord. And then we look around, and we see, well, I'm not the only one taking this, am I? My brothers and sisters in Christ, all of these ones, they're sharers in this as well. In the same body, in the same blood, right? There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's a unity in there. There is a bond there. We can be strengthened up in that. They are actually truly united together in Christ. And that means they will be brought to this point. And so the point is, you know, through these means, we receive strength not only to endure on our own, but to endure with one another and to love one another and actually do those things that are best for our brother, to desire what's good for them in every sense. So that's what we're being called to. And I think that we can see why this is so important for us as Christians. As we walk as pilgrims through this world that just beats us and ridicules us and, just wants nothing to do with us at that point. We need the companionship so that we can come to that celestial city, so that we can come to that gate and see our King and have Him well pleased with us, which of course He's pleased for Christ's sake. But the point is bringing one another up so that we can have surety in such things. We need this. And so that's the call. Love one another genuinely, fervently. Don't seek your own, but do what's best for your brother. Do what's best for his sanctification. And so with that, we'll close in prayer.